Let us pray. Well, Lord God, we pray now for eyes to see and ears to hear. That you would show us wonderful things from your law. We pray, God, that you would instruct us in the ways of Christ, in the narrow way of the Christian life, and supply us, Lord, with all grace, every holy motive, to be able to finish the race, Lord, to fight the good fight, to carry on, Lord God, as we take up our cross to follow Jesus where he leads. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament scripture reading tonight is Psalm 1, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And our New Testament scripture reading from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 8 and 9. Hear again the word of God. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. As the Christian people, our God has called us to come out of sin and the ways of sin, and to be holy as he, our God, is holy. In other words, as God's elect people, we as Christians are obligated to strive to be like our God in heart and in life, godly. This getting from sin to holiness through faith in Jesus Christ our Savior is a process. It is a progressive journey, and we sometimes call it the journey of sanctification. And this journey from personal a life of sin to personal holiness would be far easier for us as Christians if the world in which we lived were making the journey with us. But it is not. The world is sinful, determined to remain sinful, and it does so by maintaining a sinful focus and promoting a sinful outlook and way of life. And so it is that in the midst of a hostile, sinful world that we as Christians find ourselves called to pursue sanctification in Christ. And that means that we're going to have to be determined in our own right to make steady progress towards holiness without the world, and oftentimes in spite of it. It's to this determined effort towards sanctification that the Apostle Paul calls the Christians in Philippi in chapter 2, verse 12 through 13, saying, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So as Christians, the working out of our sanctification, the theologians tell us, proceeds on two fronts. The first front is what we call the mortification of sin, which is the work of putting sin to death by means of gospel weapons. So our aim in this part of sanctification, in the front of mortification, is to learn how to kill the remnant of sin in us, and then be about the work of killing it from day to day. And by killing it, depriving sin of its strength and vigor, and so its sinful influence over our hearts and lives. But then secondly, there is another front that we call vivification. And it's the vivification of the new man. The work of becoming more and more alive to God, and thus alive to righteousness by the new life of the Holy Spirit that Christ has given us. Mortification and vivification unto conformity to the image of God. You'll notice that many of these same ideas about sanctification are expressed in the Shorter Catechism's brief definition of sanctification. There it says, "Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness." That's mortification and vivification. So the book of Philippians is very much about Christian sanctification, the progress, the journey. And Philippians 4, 8 through 9 in particular, has as its principal aim the second front, the vivification of the new man through the discipline of holy meditation. That's our subject tonight. And Paul's main point in this passage is that meditating on the things of God is an important way for the Christian to cultivate a godly soul and life. Meditating on the things of God is an important way for the Christian to cultivate a godly soul and life. So you think about this, the exposition of Paul's words here, let's begin with the simple observation that our minds think. Our minds think. Thinking is what they do, and they're always doing it, it seems. Throughout the day, you are constantly thinking, and it seems they even think at night, which is what your dreams indicate. So that not thinking is for us as human beings an impossibility. If you just try it, to see if you can not think about something for 5 minutes, you'll fail every single time. You'll fail within the first 3 seconds as you start thinking about not thinking. It's impossible. As long as we have minds, we will be thinking. So that's something that we have to reckon with on the journey of sanctification. We will be thinking. And then as our minds are always thinking, and they are always thinking, so they are always thinking about things. It's not possible to think about nothing. And you know that. When someone asks you, what are you thinking about? And you say, nothing. That's not literally true, and you know it. You just mean that whatever it is you were thinking about is not worth sharing. But you were thinking about something. Our minds are always thinking, and this is what thinking is. The mind bringing something into its mental focus and considering it. Our minds are always doing this. Some object, some person, some event, some idea is always before the mind, and the mind is always working it over. And we move throughout the day from one thing to another thing, but always we are thinking, so that at any moment there is something on our minds, an object of its mental attention. And so here then is the important point. That oftentimes in life, we can choose among many possible things to think about a particular thing instead of the other things. Granted, sometimes we have no choice. When you're doing something like making dinner and following a recipe, you'd better be thinking about what you're doing. Or you might leave out the salt, which is a culinary disaster. And sometimes things outside of you have a way of imposing themselves upon your mind, demanding its attention, as when a deer steps out on the highway in front of your speeding car. Suddenly, you're thinking about that deer and the prospect of having an accident. And that is not by choice, but by a sort of necessary mental compulsion. So granted, sometimes you don't have a choice. But at the same time, oftentimes, you do have a choice. Especially in times of quiet reflection, we can and do choose what things our minds will meditate on. So Paul teaches in Philippians 4, 8 through 9, that as we consider what things we will have our minds think about in these moments. We ought to put things in spiritual categories. As we think about, we know we're going to be thinking, we're going to be thinking about something. As we think about the things that we might think about, put things in spiritual categories. Paul tells us here that there are some things that we might think about that are true things. That's a category, the true things. But then there are other things that are false, things that we know or suspect to be a lie. That's a different category. There are some objects of meditation that are noble or honorable. And then there are other things that we might meditate upon that are ignoble and dishonorable. There are just things, things that are right. There are unjust things, things that are wicked. There are pure things. There are things that are unclean. There are lovely things. There are things that are unlovely or hateful. There are things of good report, things of evil. You can find plenty, actually, of virtuous or excellent or praiseworthy things out there to think about, if you so choose. But you can also choose the vicious, the base, the despicable to set before your mind and chew on it. And Paul's point in verse 8 is that when you do have a choice, and sometimes you do, and as you consider the options of what you will bring into your mind's focus for its special meditation, you ought to be careful to consider what sort of thing it is according to these spiritual categories. And furthermore, Paul tells us that given a choice, and we often are given a choice, we should, as Christians, choose things in the positive spiritual categories to meditate upon, rather than things in the negative spiritual categories. Why? Because it matters. The spiritual character of those things upon which your mind meditates have a significant influence upon the development of your spiritual character. This, I think, is essentially the same thing that Jesus taught his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 22 through 23, when he said, "The lamp is the body, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" In other words, I take this to mean spiritually positive things, when made the meditative focus of our minds, have a spiritually positive influence upon our souls, like light. Whereas spiritually negative things, when made the meditative focus of our minds, have a spiritually negative influence upon our souls, like darkness. It's common sense, really. And yet the sort of thing which needs to be taught in our churches, and of which we as Christians need to be reminded often. So I want to take a moment here to make a couple of distinctions so that we don't confuse Paul's teaching here in Philippians 4, 8 through 9 with some similar sounding teaching that comes from the world. So first, Paul's teaching in Philippians 4, 8 through 9 sounds similar to the positive mental attitude teaching and techniques of modern psychologists and self-help gurus. And the two are similar in that both recognize the importance of a person's mindset on their mental health and on their life. But they differ in this. That the psychologists and self-help gurus of this world encourage us to think positively about things, whether doing so accords with truth or not. That's irrelevant. It's just think positively. So these sorts of people would encourage you to believe, you know, to be positive, to tell yourself and believe that you're going to win that account, you're going to get that promotion, you're going to buy that house, you're going to live that dream, whether it's reasonable or decent for you to think that or not. And the idea here is that there's a sort of greasy power in positive thinking that actually helps you to get what you want. But we find that encouraging this sort of hubris has left a lot of overly optimistic fools bankrupt, because positive thinking is not as powerful as advertised. The same people would teach you to tell yourself that you're a good person, you're attractive, you're charming, you look great in that dress, you're a fine dancer, you're a real asset to your company, you're a blessing to your friends and family, even if you're obviously not. And the hope is that this mental airbrushing of your life will make you feel better about it. But the problem is that it's an obvious lie. And so it just adds the guilt of dishonesty on top of people's depression. So what Paul is teaching here is different. Different in that it encourages the Christian to think upon the truth of spiritually positive things as a legitimate source of spiritual health. Again, when given a choice, it's healthier for the mind to meditate on things that are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, virtuous, and praiseworthy than it is to meditate on what is false, dishonorable, wicked, corrupt, despicable, vicious, and worthless. There's nothing of hubris here. There's nothing of dishonesty, just the appreciation that there is a difference, as Jesus taught, between light and darkness, and that that difference makes a great difference to the soul. And then secondly, Paul's teaching here in Philippians 4, 8 through 9 sounds similar to the categories of the good, the true, and the beautiful among classical pagan philosophy. And the two are similar in that both recognize that a person's character can be positively influenced by the study and appreciation of what is properly excellent. But they're different, too, in this way. That when pagan philosophers spoke of the good and the true and the beautiful, as often as not, they meant things like rhetorical goodness, eloquence, in other words, mathematical truth, and aesthetic beauty. Whereas Paul, writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ, means especially things that are spiritually and morally good and true and beautiful. This is, I think, the same classification of things which Paul mentions in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, verse 1, when he charges the Christians in Colossae, saying, "Set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth." It's the same doctrine. Things above here intends the kingdom of heaven and all of its spiritual and moral glory, which a man may set his mind upon, not by means of his senses, but in the exercise of his Christian faith. That this is Paul's meaning here in Philippians 4:8, I think is further shown by listening to what he says in the following verse, verse 9. There he says, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." A lot of times that gets left out. Paul's words in verse 8 have to be interpreted, then, in the context of what we know about Paul from the great body of his writings in the New Testament Scriptures, along with what is recorded of his ministry in the book of Acts. And when we search these Holy Scriptures, we must conclude that it would be an anomaly of the Pauline doctrine for the apostle here to commend meditation upon the things often meant by pagans when they spoke of the good and the true and the beautiful. Knowing what we know about Paul, it's just unthinkable that he would promise that the God of peace would be with those who meditated on the goodness of Cicero's rhetoric and the truth of Euclid's geometry and the beauty of Ovid's poetry. Rather, Paul tells us explicitly in verse 9 that he is commending meditation on those things that he taught to the churches, and that he exemplified in his own life, that is, the spiritual and moral things of God. And so I conclude that the good and the true and the beautiful here means what may be known of the glorious being of the triune God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying, meditate on him. The good and the true and the beautiful means this God's infinite perfections, to us both revealed and incomprehensible, so that in our meditation upon God's attributes, we become humble and silent in holy adoration before His supreme majesty. The good, the true, and the beautiful means God's works of creation, observing and studying them, not merely for the sake of understanding and enjoying nature itself, but unto a higher, pious marveling at the goodness, wisdom, and power of God evident therein. The good, the true, and the beautiful means God's works of providence, the grand unfolding of the divine purpose in all things that come to pass in time, that we might be thankful and give thanks unto God for all things, unto His ever-reigning and unrivaled glory. The good, the true, and the beautiful means God's work of redemption, the brilliant star of which is Jesus Christ the Son, who by His life, death, resurrection, and return shall triumph over all the evils of sin and fill a renewed creation with His holy praise. The good, the true, and the beautiful means God's Word in the Bible and the riches of spiritual wisdom that are there so freely given unto us as men that we might be enlightened in our lives unto all holiness and happiness as believers and the devoted disciples of Jesus Christ. So fine wines and cheeses, elegant ballroom dancing, excellent speeches, these things have their merits and are in many ways preferable to Pabst Blue Ribbon and sausage balls, the electric slide, and your cousin's tactless wedding toast. But I would stress again that these are not the categories that Paul is speaking of here in Philippians 4, 8 through 9. Rather, Paul is here merely carrying forward into the New Testament the torch received from King David in Psalm 1, which I remind you declares, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Paul utters a wholehearted amen here and adds to it his apostolic blessing, saying, "And the God of peace will be with him." I ask you, do you want the God of peace to be with you, Christian? As a new man in Christ, do you want to live more and more unto Him and so become more and more like Him, who is your God? Then make the most of the opportunities that you have to choose the object upon which your mind will be thinking, and by faith in Jesus Christ, lay hold of something of the divine truth, of the spiritual goodness, and of the moral beauty of God. It might be helpful as we conclude to consider all the reasons for you as a Christian to determine to be holy and to strive from day to day to make progress in the journey of sanctification. First, as I mentioned in the introduction, your God calls you to it. And it would be disobedience then to ignore His call, sort of the folly of Jonah. Secondly, there is in this call the promise of God's being with you in the work, which you heard in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, and thus you should be encouraged that you do not strive for sanctification in vain. If you seek it, by God's blessing you will find. Thirdly, if you are a Christian, then you know that sin is foul and hateful, and that living in it is miserable and degrading, and so you cannot but see sanctification as the road to your own happiness. Fourthly, the more holy you become, the more fit you become in your life to represent and to serve your God, and so to be used by Him in ministry and to bear fruit unto His glory. Fifthly, the more holy you are in your life, the more your influence upon those around you, and especially those closest to you whom you most love, will be a positive influence instead of negative. Sixthly, the price of your sanctification is no less than the blood of the Son of God. So that to do anything less than to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of you is to despise His sufferings there. And lastly, the distant but foreseeable end of our sanctification is our preparation for glory. And so we ought to be about it with that same excitement and joy as a bride preparing herself for her wedding day. And so now I ask you, when you have those moments, and you have them for quiet reflection, what object does your mind choose as its meditation? And furthermore, how are your choices in this moment, or these moments, influenced by the things that you listen to, and things that you read, what you're watching, and the people with whom you converse and spend your time? If you find yourself, whether wittingly or unwittingly, thinking mostly about worldly things, the choking weeds of this world's cares and concerns, then somewhere you're making poor choices in your life, Christian. If the things that you think about and the way that you think about them and how you feel about them are reflective of an immersion in popular culture, then the truth is that you are allowing the world to hold you back in the way of sanctification. However the choice is made, the objects that you choose for your mind's meditation make a great deal, so that you are, in fact, a very different person on a very different trajectory if you are always preoccupied by and mentally infatuated with the false, the ignoble, the wicked, the unclean, the despicable, the vicious, the base, the valueless, than you would be if you made God's law your delight and meditated on it day and night. The true, the noble, the just, the pure, the lovely, the virtuous, the excellent, the praiseworthy things of God. Let the world dictate your mental habits, and though you are a Christian, you will think like the world, and thinking like the world, you will in most respects be like the world, which is to be worldly, which is the opposite of being godly. But you're not called to that. And I remind you, there is a way, sure of it, to live in this sinful world and yet to have such a command over your time and over your friends and over the things that influence you that you do not, after all, think like the world. If sanctification means something to you, and it should as a Christian, then figure it out. The strict practice and jealous guarding, principles of Reformed piety, the Lord's Day, family worship, private devotions. It's a great start. Negatively, staying off the internet as much as is humanly possible, I would say is also of immeasurable value. And short, stop stifling the growth of the new man, Christian, and setting by the rivers of water in that spiritual environment of the true, the good, and the beautiful, that he might delight himself there in holy meditation upon the law of his God, and so live and thrive unto true godliness of heart and life. Thus you are instructed. Let us pray.